Beautiful, isn't it? That song's probably 200 years old. Have your Bibles. Turn the book of Colossians with me this morning, please. Remember, Philippians, rather. Philippians chapter number 3. As one old boy said, turn anywhere. It's all good. Amen. Philippians chapter number 3 and verse number 1. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Father, in thy holy name, I pray you'd bless this blessed book now. The reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, the singing of the Word, Father, and the fellowship of the saints, and the time we've come together before Thee in Thy name. It's about Thee, Lord. It's not about me. It's about Thee. In Thy holy name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Sometimes I think when the Apostle Paul writes something, he's trying his best to use words to convey something that words cannot convey. The Lord Jesus Christ was the purpose of Paul's life. That's who he lived for. That's who he died for. That's who he preached. He said, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. He said, I came not knowing anything among you but Christ and him crucified. He was as zealous for Christ as he was against him. The fact of the matter is, more so. Because once he was born again, he was full of the Holy Ghost. He became a witness for the Word of God. There was never another apostle like the Apostle Paul. Not that he was any greater than them, but he was unique. He was an individual. He was different. He was not a clone stamped out from a cookie-cutter religion to follow somebody else's dictates. He was his own man. That's why he said, when God saved me, I went into Arabia. I didn't consult with any of the saints. I didn't go to Peter, James, or John, or the church at Jerusalem, or any of them. He said, I went off into Arabia. And he said, there I received direct revelation from God. He said that the gospel that I preach, I received it of God and not of man. That's important to understand, that the Apostle Paul was what we call altruistic. In plain words, he lived for a principle. He lived for an ideology. He lived for a purpose. He lived for the truth. His life was about the truth. It wasn't about being accepted or rejected. It wasn't about whether he was part of someone's church or someone's liturgy or someone's clique or group. The Apostle Paul's life was about Christ. Having looked back at all that happened to him from the time that he got saved until he wrote this in Philippians, he summed it all up and said this. He said, everything that I was before I got saved, I counted but dung. In other words, he said, you know, it was useless, waste, vain, empty, meaningless life that I lived on this earth before I knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was that he classified it and categorized it all in one place. But then he said, and this is what I get the key from his life, from this time throughout the rest of his life. And he said this, I want to know him. I want to know him. And I'm going to tell you something about your Christian life this morning that will help you more than anything. I'm serious as I can be with you, my dear friend. You can memorize Scripture, and that's all good. Memorize as much as you can. You can learn the great truths and doctrines of the Bible. These are wonderful things. You need them. Absolutely. Never would I speak against that. We need to know the Word of God. We need to know why we believe what we believe. Church history would be very good for you to know, and all these things. Folks, the only thing that's going to help your spiritual life is what you learn of God. It's what you learn of Him. It's what He teaches you about Himself. It's who He is and what He's about. His nature, His essence, and His relationship with man. And His relationship with man is a wonderful thing once you begin to learn Him and understand who He is. He is a God of love. God is a God of love. But that doesn't mean anything to an unsaved man. And that doesn't mean anything to a carnal Christian either, to a worldly person. To them, it's a crutch. To them, it's just a means to an end. When you say that God is love, they say, well, I'll use that weakness for my benefit and for my own purposes. But that's not the way it works. When you really begin to get it down inside your heart and in your soul as to how sorry and low down that we truly are, yet He still loves us, you're starting to grow. When you really get a hold of the fact that there's really nothing lovable about us, yet God still does love us, you're beginning to understand something about the nature of God. God is love. But it's a pure love. It's the love of God. It's a holy love. As you've heard it said so many times, it's agape love. It's a wondrous, marvelous thing. That you might be rejected by this world and by everybody you've ever met and by everything you've ever imagined. Rejection has been what you've known from day one, but He won't reject you. He won't reject you. And He doesn't love you on your merits. He doesn't love you on your ability. He doesn't love you because you can meet a standard or conform to anything. He loves you because He is pure, unadulterated, fire, compassion of love. The love of God. There is no other love like that love. Doesn't make any difference where you go, how deep you get, how bad you are, what you've done. He'll love you to the end. And as your spiritual growth and your walk with God and your understanding and knowledge of Him will cause you to either appreciate it or have contempt for it. For everyone of us now in this house this morning, we know the fact that God is love. But for most Christians, it really doesn't affect the way they live. It really doesn't affect what you are. The fact that you know that God is love really doesn't change your nature. But for some of you, it does. For some of you, you've got a good look at yourself. For some of you, you realize, I have fallen. I'm a failure. For some of you, you realize that everything you've ever tried to do, you came up short. And it's because He loves you that you're here now. You appreciate a love like that. There is no other love like that. And I thank God for it. So this morning, I'm going to preach you a message about what some men in the Bible learned about God. Some things that they learned about Him and how it changed their lives. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11 and verse 7, it says, "And Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. But the same Noah you read about in Genesis chapter number 9 and verse 21 said, he drank of the wine, was drunken, and was uncovered in his tent." Can you imagine a man who spent 120 years building an ark, winding up drunk? You just can't imagine. That's incompatible, you say. How could the same human being that was so obedient to God, the one who stood faithful to the Lord and true to Him in the face of ridicule and scorn, no doubt, they gathered around every day and said, "Let's go down and watch old fool Noah as he builds his ark. Why, look what a fool he is." And sure, he endured a lot of ridicule. And then the day came when the floods came and the ark was lifted above the judgment of God. And they weren't making fun then. Nobody was mocking him when that ark was sailing high and dry above all the judgment of God. But that same Noah wound up getting drunk. I'm not so sure that the Bible indicates that he did it intentionally, but he was drunk nonetheless. And it brought curse upon a whole group of people because of that drunkenness. And so it is that we learn that our human frail bodies and our human frail nature can never make the mark. It can never come high enough. It can never meet the demands of a holy God without a direct intervention of God Himself. But that's the thing about the Lord. He says something about Noah. He only mentions three men in the whole Old Testament, and He classifies them together as men of righteousness. And here's what He says in the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 14, verse 14. "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord." Well, I'm going to tell you something, folks. Noah is in good company. For he is with Daniel, and he is with Job. And they don't get any better than them. Each one of them represents some great virtue and character of the grace of God working in the hearts of men. Here's the man that was drunk at one time, But the amazing thing to me, folks, if you read Hebrews chapter number 11, if you really read it, if you really, really read it with your heart, you begin to understand that there is the way you see yourself and the way the world sees you, and then there's the way that God sees you. And God looks through eyes of filter. In plain words, when the Lord looks at His people, He looks at them through a filtered lens. So what do you mean by that, preacher? He doesn't have to see your warts. He doesn't have to see your problems. He doesn't have to see your frailty. He doesn't have to see your shortcomings. Because He made you. He brought you from the dust of the ground. And if He wants to say you're righteous, then you're righteous. If God Almighty wants to bless you, then He'll bless you. If God wants to say that that one is mine, Satan, regardless of what you're doing, then that one is His. And here, my friend, when we look at Noah, Daniel, and Job, in Noah we see obedience. Noah learned obedience. He learned to obey God. And he learned that by obeying God, God blessed him. Daniel was a man of consecration. He consecrated his life to the Lord. He lived for Him. Daniel would not be perverted and converted into the religion of Babylon. And then Job was a man of faith. When everything turned dark and all of his friends turned against him, Job was still a believer. He said, "Have we not received good things at the hand of the Lord? Shall we not receive bad things at the hand of the Lord? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed is the name of the Lord." Boy, I tell you what, right now, whether you've sailed on a little ways, whether you've gotten to that point in life to where you can say as Job did, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed is the name of the Lord." That's a powerful statement. And so when God said that I put Noah and I put Daniel and I put Job together, He classified them as three in the whole Old Testament, folks. Think of all of the people, David and Samuel and Solomon and all of these. Their names were not included. Only these three. He said, "If you brought them before Me to plead the case of Israel before Me, God said they would stand only for their righteousness and not yours. I'm going to judge you, but those three will stand." Noah was in good company. The Bible tells me in the book of Hebrews chapter number 11 verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son." Abraham learned something about sacrifice from God. Abraham was ready to give his son Isaac. He was. He was ready to give the son of the promise. He'd already gone to the top of Moriah. They took the wood. They took everything necessary for the sacrifice. Abraham had probably sharpened his knife and was ready to offer his son up to God. My friend, it was at the top of that mountain that he learned something about sacrifice and he learned something about love. For God had already provided Himself with a sacrifice. "Even though I give my life, I give my life's blood every time I've got everything that I have, it will not be enough to buy me one moment in heaven and get my sins washed away." It took the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It took an eternal sacrifice so that I could be saved. It was God that gave the greatest sacrifice. And not man. And he learned something about that. Abraham learned something about sacrifice. It is the Lord that taught us what it is to sacrifice. For the Bible said, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." He gave Him to a cross to die there. Stripped, my friend. Hanging between heaven and earth. Cursed of God. There on the tree to bleed and die. There to be attacked and assaulted by demons and everything under the sun. Had the Lord Jesus Christ bowed His precious head and said, "Father, it is finished." I showed our Sunday school class this morning 16 young Armenian women that were crucified during World War I by the Ottoman Turks. They were stripped naked. They were nailed alive to crosses. And then there they hung, out there suspended. The only thing they had was their long hair covering what little bit that they possibly could of their body. And no doubt it was a very shameful thing for these young women, but they were suffering terribly too, to hang on a tree like that and suffer and bleed and die. And when I looked at that, somehow or another, God used that to say, "Son, imagine what these young women went through and how they felt while they were hanging theirs, being crucified. That's what My Son went through for your sins so that you could be saved." Sacrifice, folks, God taught us the way. Do you love? It's because He loved. Do you have faith? It's because He put faith in you. Do you have the graces of the Word of God, the graces of Christ, the graces of Scripture? It's because He planted them in your soul. Every good gift, every perfect gift cometh down from above, the Father of lights, whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. Hallelujah to God. Abraham, father of the faithful. Abraham, only one Abraham, learned what sacrifice was about. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. If you'd known Jacob, you wouldn't have liked him. You would not. Jacob was a backstabber. He was a cunning. He learned it from his mother. He came by it honest. He came from a family of cunning deceivers and backstabbers. He knew all about it. But he came to Peniel too. And at Peniel, God touched Jacob. Have you ever been to Peniel yet? How many of you know that you came to a crisis point in your life? You entered one person and then left another. That's what happened to Jacob. It was that night that God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. But he didn't change the person. It took time to change the person. When God changed the name, God said, this is who you are. This is what you're going to be about. But it's going to take you time by the grace of God working in your heart to make you what I want you to be. God declares you to be something long before you experience it experientially. Do you understand? That's a great truth of Scripture. He declares me to be justified. He declares me to be righteous. He declares me to be separated. He declares, hallelujah to God. Are you getting a hold of this? It's when God declares something, it becomes a reality. But for you to experience it, it takes time. And it took time with Jacob. And here's what he said. This is a beautiful thing in the New Testament. In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 41, verse 14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. That's beautiful. If you got a Bible, if you looked at that scripture, you'll see that "and" is in italics. You know what that means? That means it's added for clarity, for continuity, and so forth. Progression in the scripture. But it literally is saying this. Here's what it's saying. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, ye men of Israel. Now think about that for a minute. He said, Jacob, thou worm, but ye men of Israel. God looked at the people of Israel and he said, you're two things before me. One is that you are of Jacob, the supplanter, but you are Israel, a prince with God, and you've got power with God. It is this thing where God takes you and makes you what he wants you to be. Hallelujah to God. I'm not yet, my friend, what God wants me to be. I am not perfected. The day will come when I will be. Can you ever imagine going into a world like that? Can you imagine going into a world where you'll never have a bad thought? You'll never have a taint of sin. You won't have the smell of decadence and rotten, putrefying death. Death will be no more around you. It'll be nothing but pure, holy light to be with Him. We'll come to that day. That's where we're headed. That's where we're going. The day will come, my friend, when I'll walk into the place that God's prepared for me and set aside for me. So he learned something about God. Jacob learned that God has patience. He has patience. Now, I'll tell you what this morning. God's been patient with me. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm glad for a patient God. Aren't you? We're not patient with each other, but God's patient with us. Long suffering, the Bible says. And do you know what the Bible says? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It's that long suffering. It's the fact that some of you will sit down to a Christmas dinner, gather with your families this year, and you'll enjoy the time you have with them, and that's all good. I'm glad you can. But you don't deserve it. Right? When you ever get to where it's an entitlement, then you're headed the wrong way. If you ever get to where the blessings of God and the goodness of the Lord and that sweetness and the fellowship that the Lord wants to have with you, you just take it for granted, you're heading the wrong way. You're headed the wrong way. One of the things that God elevates in the Bible, and it's so against the person, and that's humility. Because the humble person never elevates himself. But God elevates him. Isn't that a strange thing? The humble person yields to the power of God and says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. That's what Isaiah said. The publican smote his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The apostle Paul said, of all the sinners on the face of this earth, I am chief. But these are the men he elevates. Do you know why he elevates them? He elevates them because they're little in their own sight. When you get big in your sight, you put a block, a wall between you and God. And God Almighty will, that's one of the worst things in the human experience there is pride, arrogance. That puts a separation between you and the Lord. Get the humility back in your life. Say, Lord, you've been good to me and I don't deserve it. You say, well, I've lived for God this year. Really, folks, how many of you could live for God for 1 second if it wasn't for the grace of God? He gives you the grace to live for Him. He said, I want you to believe me, but you can't believe me, so I give you faith. I want you to trust me, and I'll give you the faith to trust. In other words, every good gift comes from God. Amen. Jacob, thou worm. Acts chapter number 7, verse 23, we read these words. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. Moses learned something about God's timing. This is what a young convert, a true zealous Christian believer, has the hardest problem with. They're so full of zeal, they want to do something for God. They want to do it right now, get it done. But they don't realize that God's got to open the door. There's got to be the right time, timing. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of the woman, made under the law. Timing, timing. You can't just step into a ministry that somebody's been in for years, that God has prepared and opened doors for and put them there and expect to just carry right on with what they're doing. You can't do that. It doesn't work that way. You've got to come the way God wants you to come. And He molds you and prepares you for that ministry. There are so many in this town right now. I know so many preachers right now. They quit preaching. They got to close their Bible. They don't even go to church. Because something happened to them, they had a problem in their church ministry, or they had somebody say something about them, or something. Their life fell apart. Their wife walked out the door. Or their husband ran off, or something like that. And they think God's finished with them. What's the point? I tried and I failed. Moses killed an Egyptian. He failed. When he knew he'd failed is the next day when he saw two Israelites arguing with each other, and he went in to break it up, and one of them said, are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? And at that, Moses was ready to flee, and he went off into Midian. He spent 40 years at the backside of Midian. Folks, Moses lived 120 years. Nobody in the Bible has their life laid out in clear segments like Moses. There was the first 40 years, then there was the middle 40 years, then there was the last 40 years. And each part of Moses' life is as clearly delineated as it can be. And for 40 years, he was 40 years old. He thought, I'm 40, I'm ready. His mother Jochebed had taught him, he was prepared, he knew his people were in bondage. He knew that these people were usurping authority over them. And he thought, now I can do something about this. Well, his motive was right. His belief was right. But the timing was wrong. And you saw what happened. Then at the end of 80 years, Moses is in the desert tending the flocks. And his father-in-law, Jethro, was called the priest of Midian. He's one of those mysterious things in the Old Testament like Melchizedek and others. He's a priest, and there is no indication in Scripture that Jethro was foreign from God. The idea was that he was, apparently for the knowledge Jethro had, he was serving the Lord for what he knew. But knowledge did not come through Jethro. It came through Moses. And so when he was 80 years old, God spoke to him from a burning bush and said, I want you to go back now. And Moses said, now why for? I've already failed. I've already made a mess of my life. I can't talk. What are you talking about? Go back. I'm 80 years old. It's all been a waste up until this point. Yes, but at 80, his ministry started. At 80. Now, some of you sitting here right now, you've got a lifetime of experience. You've got a lifetime of God's blessing. You've been studying the Bible all your life. And the only thing you're doing so far is holding that bench down. Let me tell you something. Get up, it won't fly away. Why don't you start helping? Why don't you start applying that experience, those years, that time? Why don't you start doing something about it? Maybe for all of your life, God has brought you to this point in your life. God Almighty is very important about timing. You learn that about the Lord. So we learn it about Moses. There's an awful lot about Moses. Joshua chapter 23, verse 14, the Bible said, "Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed." Joshua learned he served a faithful God. I want to call your attention one more time. Joshua said, "Not one thing hath failed." I've got the best life that I could ever possibly have. God's been with me every step of the way. He's brought me to the point that I am. I sat over here just a few minutes ago. I wasn't even sure I was going to be able to talk, coughing my head off. Do you hear me coughing? And I've already told everybody, don't shake hands with you. You don't want what I got. I don't know what I got. But you don't want it. I came in here this morning and coughed through Sunday school. But how many times have you heard me cough when I'm preaching? He does that. How many times has God done that? Now, I may go back in my office back here and hack and cough for the next half the day. But while I'm up here, isn't that amazing? Don't you think that's remarkable? That's remarkable. Amen. Because I'm a good cougher. Believe me. I can take a coughing spell. I can cough up a storm. But God's been good to me. Amen. He's never failed me. I stood over there a few minutes ago and I said, "Now, Lord, you know I've got to get up here and preach. And I can't get up here and hack and cough and carry on. I can't do that and preach. And I get up here and it's all gone. It may come back, but right now it's gone. You know why? I'm doing what God wants me to do. This is what I'm here for." Isn't that wonderful? God's a good God. I've done told you once before. When God saved me in 1973, He said, "All right, big mouth, I'm going to use that big mouth to glorify me." And He has. He has. He sure has. There for a long time, I was like those teeth. You just see them popping around. Just a bunch of teeth out there. No brain attached to it. Nothing, just teeth popping. That's what, just a big mouth popping around. Nothing, not connected to nothing. Now, thank God, I pray that when this big mouth's going, I'm connected to something. And you'll know that by listening to me. Am I connected or am I not? I'm giving God the glory. Hallelujah. I don't want any glory. Give it to God. He's been good to me. Glory to God. I could just shout and glorify God and do cartwheels and praise God and get up, watch the sun come up, watch it go down, listen to the owls sing, watch my little birdies as I feed them. I enjoy life. Hallelujah to God. When was the last time you enjoyed anything about God's creation? Just remember who made all of it. The Lord did. Joshua said, "Not one thing hath failed." I could have never done this on my own. All I ever did was fail. You'd be amazed at how many times I roll my toolbox out of a shop. That's what a mechanic, when he rolls his toolbox, that means he's going to another shop, see? And, yeah, failed. But here I am, and God has blessed me. Now, do you think He's blessed me because I'm anything great? There's no difference between us. God's no respecter of persons. God will bless you, too. Once you receive His blessing, just receive it. Joshua said, "Not one thing had failed." And then the last one is this one, and I love this one. Mark 16, verse 7. Joshua learned something about God's faithfulness. Peter learned something about God's forgiveness. Mark chapter 16, verse 7. "Go your way. Tell His disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you. There's a tradition. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is tradition. I can't prove it scripturally, but I'll give it to you as tradition. There is a tradition that when Mark wrote his gospel, that Peter stood right there over his shoulder and kind of, advised him. In plain words, the idea is that when Mark wrote the gospel of Mark, Peter said, I want that in there. I want it in there about what I did, about how I denied him, about how I turned my back on him. I want that in there. Would you put that in there and make sure that you tell him, and Peter. I want you to understand, and Peter. I like those words, and Peter. Now that's tradition. Don't hold me to it. I can't prove it. And I'm not absolutely certain I believe it. But it's tradition. I've read it. I read a lot of stuff. I read a lot of stuff and I think about it and contemplate it and mull it over in my mind. Doesn't mean I believe it, but I just think about it. But here's what I do know. I do know that the Apostle Peter that wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, I do know that there was a time when he never imagined in his life he could ever get as low as he got, that he'd ever sink off into sin like he had, that the old Peter had come back with a raging force like he'd never seen him before. He never had that happen to him. He really didn't know himself, you see. Peter said, I'll never deny you. The Lord Jesus said that before you. The Lord Jesus said, Peter, you will deny me. You will deny me. You'll deny me 3 times before that cock crows. You'll deny me. And he did deny him. So the Lord Jesus said, Peter, I know what's in you. If you don't know what's in you, I know what's ticking away inside you. I know what's deep down inside you. I know, Peter. I know. And so when it happened to Peter, he couldn't handle it. There are people right now. I had a man say to me one time, he said, Preacher, he said, I was saved. He said, I was saved. He said, I live for the Lord. He said, but Peter, he said, Preacher, he said, I committed adultery with this woman. He said, I can't imagine I'd do such a thing like that. He said, but I did. I committed adultery with her. Or, in his case, I think it was fornication, wasn't adultery. I said to him, well, let me tell you something. God's not pleased with that, but he'll forgive it. He'll forgive you. Did you know that I've had the hardest time in nearly 40 years of ministry dealing with people who just can't accept forgiveness? They just can't accept it. They cannot accept the fact that God will forgive them for whatever they do. He will forgive them. Now, when you do something, there's going to be ramifications. There's going to be sin. When sin is sown, it's going to bring forth a fruit. God's not mocked. It's going to happen. But He will forgive you. That's how you live on. If there's no forgiveness, you're ready for the funny farm, or you're ready to blow your brains out. For a man to try to live under the load of unforgiven sin is something that is hard for a human being to comprehend. So when the Lord arose from the dead, He said, go tell the disciples. All right, that's good. But He said, and Peter. Make sure you find him, because he won't be with the others. He'll be somewhere else. He'll be hiding. He'll be out in the woods. He'll be alone. He'll be out here weeping somewhere. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Oh, hallelujah. They came across and said, Peter, what do you want? I got news for you. Why I'm hearing about here. I don't care about hearing anything. Peter, I got something to tell you. What? He's alive. He's alive. He's alive, Peter. And he wants to see you. Yeah. What did he want to see me for? I denied him. I turned my back on him. I said I wouldn't do it, but I did it. I ran away from him. I didn't know what was in me. I didn't know what I was made out of. He knew what I was about all the time. Why would he want to see me? He's called your name out, Peter, and he wants to see you personally. And he won't be stopped until he does. Now, come on, Peter. Come on. Go with me. We're going back to see the Messiah. Peter pulled his girded his loins up, got himself ready. And on the way back, I'm sure he thought to himself, now what's he going to say to me? Is he going to rebuke me? Is he going to beat me over the head for what I did? Is he going to remind me of how weak I was, or how sorry I was, and how low down? What's he going to do to me? What's he going to do? And when Peter got back, the Lord Jesus Christ put forth his hand and said, come here, my son. I love you. This is why I went to the cross. I went there to die for this. I paid the sin debt for this. I don't care what you have done. Let me tell you something now. Let that man that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Some of you are sitting here this morning and you're saying to me, preacher, there's some things I'd never do. Don't be so quick to jump up and tell me what you'd never do. Don't be so quick. Don't be so quick. The Bible said, to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. You show me a sinner that knows that they're a sinner, that really understands what being a sinner is all about, that's really been forgiven, and I'll show you somebody that is a firebrand for God. I'll show you somebody that is a help to other people. I'll show you somebody that can lead other people to the Lord and can help people when they're beaten to death with their sins. We're all sinners, for all have sinned. If a man says he has no sin, he deceives himself. 1 John chapter number 1. He is in deception. He's living a lie. He's living in deception. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift, that I can get on my knees in this house and I can cry out to God and I can feel the blood cleanse me and restore me. Now, do you need to have that for you this morning? You don't have to tell anybody what you've done. You sure don't have to confess to me. But I'll tell you something you'll learn about God. He forgives. I told you about that grave up there in New York. How many of you remember it? Few of you do. Most of you forgotten. Up there in New York City, in New York, right outside the city somewhere, there's a graveyard. There's a tombstone on that graveyard, on a grave, a tombstone. It's got one word. Forgiven. Isn't that amazing? Forgiven. Now that's fact. That's all it says. No name, no obituary, nothing. Forgiven. He has forgiven me. He'll forgive you. Restore you to full fellowship and blessing with the Lord Jesus. I'm glad for it. In Thy holy name I pray, Lord, and for Jesus' sake I ask it. And amen. Let's stand up, folks. If you come.